Good morning, good morning. How good it is to be with fellow saints, members of the household of faith, the body of Christ. We always like new beginnings, a chance to start over. It's been a few days here since the new year, but it's still pretty fresh on our mind. People often look at what they want to do differently, what they want to do better. The next week here, it turns out really this coming week, I'll be another year in my life. I'll have a birthday. And so it's a time for some pause, a time to reflect on where I've been in life and where I would still yet like to go in terms of goals and aspirations. Everyone can appreciate a new beginning because excitement is really connected with that, which is new, starting a new chapter in life that is as of yet unwritten. Finishing up high school to go to college, finishing college to begin a career, getting a home of your own for the very first time, finding that right person to marry. And often that honeymoon phase is quite exciting because people are glowing with love and it is new. The word new is in the word news, and people follow the news because they want to learn what happens to be new. And Jesus, in the gospel, brought the good news. That was uplifting in the first century because it brought about radical change, spiritually speaking, and it is still true today as the gospel gives us new life still. The Bible talks about that which is new, and we're going to explore that here this morning. First, I see that the Bible speaks of a new covenant which God has given to us and of which Christians will share in and take part in. A covenant of God is an agreement between God and mankind. The first prophecy of the new covenant was made by the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 31, he was quick to contrast this covenant with the covenant made by Moses to the children of Israel. And I invite you to turn over to Jeremiah chapter 31, and let us commence our reading there in verse 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Here the prophet of God tells us, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." This is a profound prophecy, staggering. And there is no doubt but that the Lord Jesus Christ made special reference to this very prophecy in the memorial supper, the Lord's Supper. For he said that this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Matthew 26, verse 28. There's no question also but that the Hebrew writer alludes here to the words of Jeremiah and elaborates upon it, explaining how it applies to conversion today and Christians in the body of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 8, he quotes Jeremiah, and there in verse 13 we read, in that he says, "A new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." Now think about that. The old covenant has vanished away. This is what many today will struggle with because they freely cite doctrines in both Old and New Covenants as though both are equally binding upon us. But that is not properly what the Bible is illustrating for us. Something that is obsolete or outdated is that which is ultimately phased out. The very first car was a Model T. Now I say first car, I'm talking about car that became quite mainstream for us. It was there on the assembly line, colloquially known as the Tin Lizzie, Leaping Lena, or Jitney. It was produced by the Ford Motor Company from 1908 to 1927. And it was generally known as the first affordable automobile opening travel to middle-class America. It was called the Model T because Henry Ford had a Model A through S, following the alphabet, and 20 models in all. Not all actually went into production. But let me ask you, would Ford today be sponsoring this car? They're not going to be marketing it, are they? Nor would you find it there with Honda or Nissan or Toyota or Chevrolet or Chrysler. Why would you not have that? It's because it happens to be inferior. Today, the cars that are on the freeway are whizzing by. For a Model T, you had a top speed of about 40. It could never keep up on 285 with Atlanta traffic. It's obsolete. And in like manner, the Old Covenant was inferior. It was made only there with Abraham's descendants, the Jews. But the New Covenant is made for all. And so it happens to be superior. It is based upon better promises. Now, in the time of Moses, people indeed could be forgiven, but only because of what Jesus Christ would later do centuries later. Under the old law, they were obligated to frequently bring animals, and they were constantly reminded of their sin as that blood was shed. But in Christ, we have directly the remission of sins, and we can rejoice in that. No animal sacrifices are necessary because indeed they are inferior to the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This new covenant was given by God. So understand that God has done His part. He took the blood of His Son to ratify this pact, this agreement. So therefore, it should be special to each and every one of us who seek to be partakers in the new kingdom. And this, of course, would take us to man's part. Man's part is always going to start with the heart. It starts with the heart. It's a deliberate choice to become a Christian. Under the old covenant, one could be born physically into the kingdom of God, circumcised the eighth day as a male child. There was no choice for the offspring. But under the new covenant, one is spiritually born into this new kingdom. And that is always going to involve a conscious choice and a conscientious choice, meaning well thought out. One must be fully aware of what it is that they are doing. It's an active will of the mind. One is awake, responding to their surroundings. But the right heart is always going to be what makes the right choice possible. Now, the prophet Ezekiel spoke much about the new heart that would be given to God's people in time to come. Teaching on it is scattered throughout his book, so it functions as one of his primary or main themes, unmistakably so. It's found there in Ezekiel chapter 11, chapter 18, and chapter 36. I'd like for us to touch on these here just briefly, if we could. In Ezekiel chapter 11, look there at verse 19. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19. Here's what the record here tells us. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts follow the desire for their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. And again in chapter 18, there in verse 31, chapter 18, verse 31, cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live. The new heart is vital for new life with God. Turn and live. And there in chapter 36, and in verse 26, once more. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Ladies and gentlemen, all of this is going to speak to our attitude, our frame of mind, because we either have a hard heart or a tender heart. And it is the tender heart that can be pricked, that can officially be punctured and pierced, say, like with a needle. Now, if I were to take a needle to a rock, I'm not getting through. But rather, if that needle happens to be quite thin, it's going to be bent, isn't it? But if I take a needle to a cushion, it easily goes in because it's soft like a pillow. And so, of course, you ladies who do some sewing, you know all very well about that, as you would have pins and needles in those little cushions. It was there on the day of Pentecost when they were cut to the heart and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" You see, if they had a heart of stone, they never ever would have asked a question like that. They would have already resolved that there's nothing here to really hear. Nothing here to actually heed. When Peter said that they had crucified God's Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of glory. You see, they were not present as know-it-alls or smart alecks, overweening, cavalier, swollen-headed. Rather, they come with a fair mind, a discerning mind, and an honest mind. And so they were persuaded successfully by the evidence. What type of heart do we have? That's all that we're really going to take with us. We stand before our God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, said the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. We need to receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save our souls. James chapter 1, verse 21. And don't forget that Jesus told us that it is the good and honest heart that bears fruit unto God. And how is that fruit born? Do you recall that? Luke chapter 8, verse 15. It's born with patience, with endurance. In other words, what that's telling us is that we are going to resist growing weary in well-doing. We're not going to come here and assemble as though it happens to be as a weariness for us, a drudgery, or some kind of intrusive inconvenience, as it proved to be for many of those in the time of Malachi, some of those Jews who were rather deflated or washed up with their mindset. Put that in contrast with David, the shepherd boy, later a king. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Psalm 122, verse 1. Or, a day in your courts is better than 1,000 days spent elsewhere. Psalm 84, verse 10. The question is, will we be active in service here before our Father in heaven, and also one toward another? Will we count it as a privilege? Like we sing there in that song, I count it a privilege here, his cross to bear. If Jesus goes with me, I'll go anywhere. And Jesus is certainly here in the midst of his people. For where two or three are gathered together in his name, there he is. New beginnings, new heart. Then with the new heart, dear ones, we're not going to be arguing against God's plan of salvation as he gave it, as he demonstrated it within the pages of Scripture. But we're going to be excited about it. And oh, so honored that he has given us this revelation that we can faithfully follow. Jesus Christ talked about the new birth as a spiritual birth there in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus, who came to him by night. John chapter 3, verse 3. He said, Christ said, most assuredly. Now, every word of Christ is going to stand. But when Jesus himself says, most assuredly, he is reinforcing the certainty thereof. Unless one is born again, born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Then he follows that with another emphatic statement in verse 5. Most assuredly, there it is again, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. As you study that out there in John chapter 3, you'll see how he contrasts the flesh with the Spirit. And one born of the Spirit will manifest in their deeds that they are in fact a new creation in Christ. And to be born of water and the Spirit is to be baptized, because that's exactly what Jesus' disciples were doing here in this context. John the Immerser was baptizing nearby. John chapter 3, verse 23. And Jesus' disciples baptized nearby as well. John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. You see, chapter divisions did not exist in the Bible. So we can see contextual proximity. Water baptism is in fact what we are discussing here. And it is the Word of God that teaches us of the necessity of water baptism. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, there in verse 22. Listen to this closely. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, we're born of water and the Spirit. In sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. You see, it starts with the heart. Having been born again, born anew, this is the new birth. Not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God which lives and abides forever. So you see how a new heart and a new birth are going to be interconnected, linked one with the other. And therefore we have this important mandate just a few verses later in chapter 2, verse 2. As newborn babes, so we have been born again, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. We are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. But we have to also be taught. Teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you, said Jesus Christ in that great commission. That's going to take some time. But there has to be a steady flow of teaching. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, 3,000 were baptized, but they continued steadfastly in what? In the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. They were together. And in the breaking of bread and in prayers. That's verse 42 of Acts 2. Just as a newborn baby cannot survive without milk, a new Christian cannot survive with baptism alone. We have to grow. And the only way we grow is with the nourishment found in God's Word, that teaching, that instruction. So come to the fountainhead of God's Word freely and also frequently, that we might mature and be the man or woman of God that He would have us to be. That in turn will lead to a new name. Names were often special in the Bible, and we're familiar with how at times God would intervene even to change names. We could think there about Abram. That name meant exalted father. Abram became Abraham, father of many. Sarai, princess, as in my personal princess, became Sarah, princess over all. Jacob, supplanter, became Israel, prince with God. Sometimes God even commanded parents to give their children certain names. He did that with the prophet Hosea and the three children born to Gomer. He did that with Zechariah and his son John, known as John the Baptist. It was told Mary by an angel, Gabriel, to name her son Jesus, for he would save his people from their sins. We're talking about a divinely supplied name. Names have meanings. Sometimes today we might pick out a name because we like how it rolls off the tongue. It tantalizes the ear. But many times those names will still possess meanings. What does your name mean? I mean, if you don't know, just ask your folks. I'm sure that they would know. Or perhaps you could look it up. In Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 2, God had said to his people that there would come a time in which he would furnish them with a new name. Now, looking at the details there, that is exactly what he would do, not them. He exerts his authority to tell us about our identity. And some have talked about Acts chapter 11, verse 26, how the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. But I believe that the deeper point is that the name stands for the identity of the person. A name can possess authority, sometimes a little, sometimes a lot. A name can be wrapped up with reputation, sometimes good, sometimes bad. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, God promises those who overcome will be given a new name, a new identity. And all of that you see is part of the new man who is made there in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have been done away. All has become new. Now with this new name, indeed we have a new allegiance because we are following after Jesus Christ. We see the name Christ, the word Christ within Christian. So there is a logical flow, I do believe, here. The new covenant is God's part. The new heart is man's part, which leads us to receive the new birth, which then gives us a new name or a new identity. At least that's one way that you could look at all of this and approach it. But God is not done with us just yet. Jesus Christ talked about a new commandment, didn't he? A new commandment to love. John chapter 13. Very well known, often quoted, but do we truly live this? The fact of the matter is, we could know all Christian doctrines as though we happen to be Christian rabbis or theological eggheads, but if we do not possess love, it profits us nothing. Now read this here with me in John chapter 3, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Knowledge puffs up, makes us get a big head. but it is love that edifies and truly builds up the body of Christ. And let it be for the edification of the church that we all seek to excel. This is a word of action, helpful, sacrificial action. Now, yes, the command to love was given even in the Old Testament, to love God, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and to love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. But now Christ here says, you love how? As I have loved you. This is what makes it all very new. For how did Christ love us? He gave his life. It's a stronger love, a fuller love. It's a love where goodwill is expressed irrespective of the choices people are going to make in life. We love, you see, even our enemies. Those who want to see our demise. We bless, do not curse. We pray for those who use us and persecute us. We learn how to turn the other cheek. And is that going to take a lot of discipline? We're not always quite perfect at this, are we? To wish someone well who has done us nothing but wrong. Yet I want for you to ponder this much here. Christ loves you, knowing full well that you may never, ever love him back. That is true love. He loves till it hurts. I mean, had we been up there on that cross, could we have said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? We'd find our way to rationalize that they knew everything about what it was that they were doing. And be very critical. Look over there at 1 John chapter 4. We can't get much clearer than this right here. 1 John chapter 4. There's a trickle-down effect. Even as God the Father has loved us by sending us his Son, and Jesus loved us by dying on that cruel cross, that cruel tree, so too then must we, one another, show undying, unending love to each other. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, here's the punchline. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. See how that applies to you and to me? As it's been put before, when we ask the question, how much did Christ really love us? The reply back ought to be, he loved us this much. From one end of that crossbar to the other end. He gave his all. You can't have love more deeper than that. And you know what? While John chapter 3, verse 16 happens to get all of the press and all of the attention, how about 1 John? 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And, now here's the connection, we also ought to lay down our lives for who? For the brethren. And is it not a crying shame just how quickly at times the bonds of unity and the circle of fellowship can be severed and broken? If we're to be willing to die for each other, we should also be willing to live for each other and not be characterized by feuding, fussing, and fighting, alienation, isolation, and estrangement. Like that man marooned on an island in the South Pacific. When rescue finally came, they saw three huts, and curiously they inquired what this was all about, and the man replied, "Oh, this one over here, this happens to be my home. This is where I live." And then he pointed to another hut, and he said, "This is my church. This is where I go to church." And so, with a rather quizzical look, they said, "What about that third hut over there?" "Oh, you see, that's where I used to go to church." That's a sad commentary, isn't it? If we're supposed to be sharing heaven together, can we not be together in the same house of worship? If you are faithfully following the doctrine of Christ, and I'm seeking to do the same, then we can have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, every stain. Let us be walking in the light to enjoy that type of unity. And then living the Christian life in the way it is that we ought to be living it. Know indeed that the best is yet to come. God has promised a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It is said to be the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. We are in the dressing room in this life, preparing for the grander stage in the world to come. Ideally, a woman looks her absolute best on the wedding day. Hours and hours and hours have gone into it. Perhaps even from childhood, a young girl has been pouring through bridal catalogs and magazines and dreaming of that grand day. And so God has prepared heaven that way for us as well. Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you." And that was said about 2,000 years ago. So we're talking about a place that is still in the making, if you think about it. Now think about this world and all its intricacies, all the sophistication that we can see here on this terrestrial bowl. God spoke it into existence. In 6 days, the seventh day He rested. If He could do all of this in 6 days, what could He do in 2,000 plus years? See? Heaven will surely be worth it all. And if we miss heaven, we miss what this life was all about. I want to go to this place where we start over with a fresh start, where there is no curse of sin upon the earth. We will not have to worry about Satan walking among the sons of God, where the soul of man never dies. Heaven, the beautiful home of the soul. A new day shall indeed dawn for the faithful child of God. We would encourage you to become one this hour, so that indeed you could be a new creature in Christ. Can we help you toward that end? Believe the gospel. Jesus shed His precious blood for you and for me that we might ransomed be and quickened from the dead. He's coming again for His people. Let us be among them. So repent of sins, confess Christ, and be immersed in a watery grave, raised to walk in newness of life. Be faithful and dedicated and loyal until you're called home or until Christ returns, so that the prize shall be yours. If we can help you toward this end, please make your way down to the front while we stand now and sing the song.